and we're going to look into the book of Hebrews. But this morning, Revelation chapter 20, and I'm going to spend more time, of course, on the millennium than the second coming. I'm just going to mention the second coming because I dealt with that some weeks ago. This morning, specifically the millennium. Let's pray. Lord, this morning we ask you to help us to see the truths that have been recorded for us by the Apostle John as the Spirit of God caused him to write what was needed for the church to encourage it, for what would come, and as they live through history, how to live with a strong faith and trust in Christ. Help us, Lord, to live the same way as we begin to grasp with and understand these truths. And I pray this in your name. Amen. Now, if you look at chapter 19, verse 11, it says this through 15. This is looking at the second coming of Christ. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who has sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. In verse 16, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now here's a picture of the coming of Christ, coming in power, coming in might. He seizes in the next couple verses, of course, the beast and the false prophet make war with him. He seizes them. He casts them, of course, into the lake of fire in verse 20. And then verse 21, the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So much carnage in that war. The vultures came and they had a feast because of those killed in that battle. And then so we come in after that, the Lord comes, we have the millennial kingdom of Christ mentioned in chapter 20. But we're not done yet because Satan's not finished in the Word of God. So the teaching about the visible kingdom of God on this old earth, remember, I said was originally common property of all Christians, especially if you go back to the first through the third centuries, that those Christians were often called Kilios, from the Greek word kilioi, which meant a thousand. And Kiliism was another way they were mentioned. If you read things way back then, you'll find that word. Sometimes people don't know what that means, but that's what it means, is that they believed in a thousand-year reign of Christ. I am proposing this morning that the Bible does teach that there will be a visible kingdom of Christ in which he will reign on the earth for a thousand years. The period of time, of course, I am speaking to is the time when Christ returns, and in relation to the millennium, that period of time he will reign over the earth. So the millennium, really, which comes from two Latin words, one milli, one that means year, and of course it's taken from the expression that appears six times in chapter 20 of Revelation. And in verse number 6, if you notice in Revelation 26, it says, "Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, for they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him 1,000 years. Now, I'm not going to go into, some people believe that's spiritual. It means a long period of time. I do not believe that. I believe that we're talking about a literal period of time here. And I will not go into the arguments. The book that Dwayne mentioned this morning, you may want to get that. He deals with all the arguments. This morning, I just want you to see the text itself. So it is the testimony of the Apostle John, who wrote Revelation, that the placing of this section of Scripture is significant because it comes after the account of the appearing of Christ and the overthrow of Antichrist, which I just read to you, and which proves that the 1,000 years is to be calculated from the return of Christ and will lie between the first resurrection and the great white throne judgment of Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through 15. So those who interpret this passage of Scripture in that way are called premillennialists, meaning that Christ comes before, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. He comes and then he sets up his reign. So an easy way to think about it is that Jesus will bring the kingdom with him when he comes to earth. In other words, the kingdom cannot be ushered in until Christ himself comes and establishes it. Jesus will return visibly as he left the earth visibly. He will come back visibly before this kingdom age. And then, of course, the kingdom of God will be, I believe, literal. It will be earthly on this earth for 1,000 years. And then at that time, Jesus will reign on earth from Jerusalem, which will be the center headquarters, which is the central headquarters of Antichrist also. And so that becomes important. So the kingdom will arrive suddenly and powerfully when Jesus returns from heaven to destroy his enemies. Satan will be removed from the earth for a period of 1,000 years, and the effects of sin's curse will be lifted during that 1,000 years. Believers from the Old Testament, Christians from the present age, will be resurrected and will reign with Jesus over the earth. All right, I just gave you all of it in a nutshell. Now let's look at it in Revelation. So there's about 6 things I want you to consider. If I have time this morning to get through all of them, just 6 things to consider when we're thinking about the literal reign of Christ. And the first thing is this. Remember, Satan has to finally be bound before Christ can reign on his throne. That's the plan of God. And so that's what we see here. And so I want you to notice, first of all, the binding of Satan. And notice what it says in verse number 1 of Revelation 20. It says, "And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now, don't forget that Lucifer was the highest created being in the sphere of angelic beings in heaven. Lucifer was, because he had a moral fall and was found in heaven in his first abode, theologians consider Satan having 6 abodes, meaning different places that he shows up in Scripture. The first one, of course, he shows up is right there in his first abode, and that's before the throne of God. In Ezekiel, we see that. So once Lucifer fell, his name was changed to Satan. All right, the second abode of Satan is found in the Garden of Eden. That's where he shows up. All right, and so sometime after the creation of angelic beings, mentioned in Job 38, God created the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1:1. And so the third present abode of Satan is the atmospheric heavens. Satan will, actually, Scripture does mention it in passages of Ephesians 2. He's the prince and power of what? The air, right? It also mentions and expresses him as being in heavenly places. So Satan, while he does live in the atmospheric dimensions of creation, he has permission to go to 2 places while he's there in that third abode, heaven. And there, he's able to accuse the brethren. He shows up in Job, accusing the brethren before God. And then secondly, the earth. He's cast down to the earth. And so the Bible often tells us that Satan is the prince of this world. He is the god of this age. And then Peter describes him as a roaring lion or an angel of light. In other words, he comes as a great counterfeit. And he counterfeits many, many times God himself, the plan of God, the purposes of God. He counterfeits. He takes the word of God and he twists it a little bit. And he deceives people by that method. So I mentioned a couple sermons ago, and I want to mention again that I don't want you to forget that the cross of Jesus Christ, at that cross, Satan was judged and rendered disabled to deceive the nations as he once did. The reason was because of Jesus' sacrifice of atonement on behalf of sinners. And because of that sacrifice was completely accepted by the Father, was satisfying to the Father, was effectual to take care of sin and defeat Satan. Jesus rising from the dead, of course, is the crowning point of what he did on the earth. And now Satan now is being limited. It's not that he is bound now, but he is being limited more and more in his power and ability. So now we can preach the gospel, and we know that the gospel light shines in the darkness of men's hearts, and it enlightens them to the truth that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. That's what we preach today. Even though he tries to keep people from hearing that message is more powerful than him and penetrates down to the dark hearts of men, and people actually get saved. They actually become born again, right? Other scriptures tell us this in John chapter 12. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world has been cast out. And then that classic passage in Hebrews where it says, through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. That the gospel of Jesus Christ can liberate someone from the whole concept of the fear that is in death and free them to know that death has really no authority over believers. Spiritual death, eternal death, has no authority over believers anymore because they're in Christ. So there are three more future abodes recorded in Scripture in which Satan will occupy. The fourth abode is the earth. Now, I mentioned that last time I preached the message from Revelation 12 and 13 that, remember, goes behind the scenes and gives us the essence of what the Great Tribulation is about. And I mentioned three battles. And let me just give them to you very quickly. The first battle, remember, was against between the old dragon, Satan, and the woman. The woman, remember, was Israel. So Israel brought forth, remember, the Messiah, and the first battle the dragon had, that is the devil, he's determined to stop the Messiah from being born. And, of course, the Messiah was born. He loses that battle. A second battle is mentioned in Revelation 12, and that's the battle between Michael and his angels against Satan himself. And, of course, what happens there is that they're warring in heaven. And the reason why they're warring in heaven is because Satan is no longer allowed to go into parts of heaven that he had access to before. Again, God limiting him in this fourth abode to the place where he is being now cast down to earth, right? And he can't go any further than that. So we saw that Satan was confined to the earth. That confinement brought two results. First of all, Satan, His access to heaven is removed, and he no longer can stand before the throne of God and accuse the brethren, for it says in Revelation 12:10, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before God day and night. And then second result of him being cast down to the earth is that now he's full of wrath. Revelation chapter 12, verse 12, woe to the earth and to the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath. All right, so knowing that he has only a short time, that's the tribulation that precedes what happens in the second coming and then the millennium of Jesus Christ. So the essence of the tribulation, this is just by way of review, Satan is angry. He breaks his covenant with Israel. He goes after the woman Israel. And so the essence of the tribulation is against Israel, the nation of people. It says in Revelation 12:13, he persecuted the women who gave birth to the male child. Israel bringing forth the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He lost there, so he goes after the nation that brings forth the male child, and then he goes after her too. In the tribulation, he makes peace with Israel. In the middle of the tribulation, he breaks his covenant with Israel, his agreement of protecting them, and he turns on them. And, of course, that's called the Great Tribulation. Daniel chapter 11 tells us he will pitch his tent on his royal pavilion between the sea and the beautiful holy mountain. I mentioned that his headquarters is going to be Jerusalem. Well, that's what it's talking about. He's going to do the same thing that God is going to do. And so the bottom line is that Satan is going to get the one who brought forth the Messiah and the one who has the capability of calling him back again. And, of course, who is that? That is the nation of Israel themselves. And so it says in Revelation 12:17, so the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children, that is her seed, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So what's going to happen in the tribulation is that there's going to be people who are 144,000 are going to be raised up. They're going to be preaching the gospel, and people are going to get saved. There's going to be conversion in the tribulation. Most of that conversion is going to be Israel turning to their Messiah, believing in their Messiah, and Satan is absolutely enraged by that, and of course, his wrath is poured out on them. Now, how is he going to go after the nation of Israel? Remember, I mentioned last time, he's going to do it the same way God does it. He's going to mimic everything about the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and he's going to be a very smooth and calculated deceiver, and he's going to get the whole world to follow him. All the nations of the world are going to follow him. All right, so the fourth abode of Satan is the earth. He no longer has access anywhere else. His leash has been getting shorter and shorter and shorter, and his boundaries have become more and more restrictive. And so what God is doing is hemming him in till we get to this place where we see the fifth abode of Satan. And notice, again, in Revelation chapter 20, in verse number 1, what is the fifth abode? It says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss, right? And a great chain in his hand. So what is this fifth abode? The fifth abode is the abyss. That was a temporary holding place for demons. That's not the permanent place for demons. That is a temporary place that holds demons until God is ready for the final judgment. And then notice verse 2. And he laid hold of the dragon, just in case we don't know who the dragon is, it says the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And then notice verse 3, and threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer. And then notice, until the 1,000 years were complete, after these things he must be released for a short time. So God's laying out to us, I believe, in sequential order here, what is going to take place. The first thing is that the binding and removal of Satan's activity from the earth. He is confined to the abyss, to the spiritual prison. It also is important to see that the abyss also refers to the bottomless pit, which is a temporary place to confine fallen angels. So Satan will be confined to the abyss, and even for him, this will only be temporary. In fact, Scripture tells us how long it's going to be. It's going to be for 1,000 years. So Satan is actively engaged in the opposition to God right now, to God's people. He's actively engaged in opposing the gospel message. In fact, Jesus, remember, did defeat Satan through his death on the cross and resurrection from the dead, but this victory will only be finally realized when Satan is thrown into the sixth abode, which is the last abode. And what is that? That's the lake of fire. That is it. The lake of fire is the final judgment of God, not only for the false prophet and the beast, but also for the devil himself. Now, let me just mention something from Luke chapter 8. Remember when Jesus came, was on the sea, and he was going over to the visit the demoniac who was filled with demons? The demons who possessed the man implored Jesus not to command them to depart to the abyss. Don't send us to the abyss. Why did they say that? Because they knew that if he did that, they would no longer have freedom to tempt, to do their destructive work, to wreak havoc on the earth. So the demons requested permission from Jesus to enter, remember, the herd of swine. And so Jesus gave them permission, and they went into the herd of swine, and then the swine ran off the cliff, and they were all drowned. Now, confinement to the abyss would have really prevented the demon activity and influence on the earth. But the departure, of course, into the swine allowed them to roam free again and to continue to do their demonic activity on the earth. It was the Old Testament scholar Charles Feinberg who notes this, that one cannot have Satan bound and loose at the same time. He either has to be completely bound at this time when Christ is going to be ruling and reigning on the earth, or he has to have some kind of influence. In this passage of Scripture, I think it's pretty clear. It says to us here that he is definitely bound, shut up, sealed with a chain by an angel who's more powerful or is given the power by God to overcome him. So this becomes important in interpreting this passage of Scripture. Now, I have a question. What about in our present age or in the age from the cross till now? Has Satan has he been active? Well, let me just jog your mind for a minute when it comes to Scripture. Remember, he entered into Judas, and Judas betrayed Christ, right? Didn't Jesus say that Satan desired to sift you, Peter, like wheat? So Satan is able to actually influence people, even believers. Right in the beginning of Acts, he filled the heart of Ananias and Sapphira, right, to lie to the Holy Spirit. He thwarted Paul's traveling in Thessalonians when I was preaching through there. He snatches the word of God from unbelievers' hearts so the gospel can't take root. He tempts believers. He seeks to take advantage of believers. He is called the God of this world. It even says in Scripture, he blinds the minds of unbelievers so they can't see the glorious gospel of truth. He holds unbelievers captive to do his will. He prowls about like a roaring lying, seeking someone to devour. He's doing that stuff right now as we live. He is active. He still deceives believers. That's why we're to put the whole armor of God on, so we can stand up against the wiles or the deceptions of Satan. He traps believers by deception. He doesn't want you to know the word of God, to know the truth. He wants to keep you from it. He also deceives those who dwell on the earth. He has a worldwide mission to deceive people and keep them from the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and from the word of God. He's good at it. He's had a lot of practice doing it. So we can see here that the bottom line is that the devil is active and influential on the earth in this present age. So that means this period must be a future period where he is bound completely, meaning that the millennium didn't happen yet. The binding of Satan didn't happen yet. That's something that is coming. All right, we're looking forward to the second coming and then the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ. So this is sometime in the future. This is going to take place where Satan is bound completely in this way and held in the abyss for 1,000 years. And you notice in verse number 2, all right, or verse number 3, he's released for a short period of time, meaning that he doesn't break out. He can't get out. He's kept in there by God. All right, now, with him now bound completely for 1,000 years, Christ now has come to the earth. Now, the millennial period and some of the things that must happen in there begins. All right, what's in it for the saints? Well, look at verse number 4 to 6, because now you have the blessing of the saints. Verse number 4, then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. All right, so the first part of that verse, this is who you see. There's two groups represented here. The first group, I would say, are all the saints. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. In other words, the enthroned ones must be those who have already risen from the dead and been judged. The only ones who fit this description are those composing the Lamb's bride, the church, and of course, the warrior king's army. In other words, those who accompany Jesus at his return are going to be the Old Testament saints, the 12 apostles, and the saints of the present age. The redeemed of all the ages will be there. Now, not only will Christ reign, but the saints will reign with him for 1,000 years. When the Son of Man receives the kingdom, he will share that kingdom with the saints. Where do we get that from? Well, Daniel chapter 7 says this, and the saints of the highest one. It says, but the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever from all ages to come. And then Daniel chapter 7, all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. So the Bible is telling us a fourth dreadful kingdom, that is the kingdom of Antichrist, will be superseded by a permanent one led by the Son of Man, populated by the people of God. And the notion is that the Davidic king and the remnant with him will eventually reign over the arrogant. And of course, this becomes the hope of all believers. This is our hope, that we someday will be part of this group. All right, there's a second group in Revelation 20 and verse number 4, and it's the tribulation saints, where it says in the middle of the verse, and I saw the souls of those who have been beheaded because of their testimony of Christ and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So we have another group here, and this is the enthroned, martyred saints, a very privileged group of people here in the millennial reign of Christ. They have a privilege in verse number 4 to judge people. Now remember, this is not a new thought. Remember what Paul told the Corinthian church? Hey, you need to take care of the matters in the church with church people and not take your matters to the world. Don't drag your matters before a human court. And this is what he says to the Corinthians. Don't you know that the saints will judge the world? See, saints have a capacity to judge with discernment, especially now with resurrected bodies, perfect bodies, with Christ on the earth. So they're going to be given opportunity during the millennium to judge, right? And another thing is that they have the opportunity in verse 4 to reign with Christ. They're going to have some kind of reigning capacity. Now remember, those who reign are kings. Jesus Christ is going to be a king. He's going to reign from Jerusalem. We are going to have some part of his kingdom reign. And the martyred saints have a special privilege there. They're going to also be priests and rulers. In verse 6 of Revelation chapter 20, it says the last part of it, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him 1,000 years. So they will join Christ in ruling over the earth at that time in history. The saints will share his royal status as well as his priestly status. I don't know about you, but that is quite exciting to think about that. It was back in Revelation 5 where it says, you have been made to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. So we have these martyred saints. Where did they come from? Well, they came out of the tribulation, right? They're going to have, actually, their heads cut off. A traditional instrument for execution was, at least in the Roman Empire, was an axe. However, it's going to happen, they're going to be beheaded because of their testimony, because of their faith in Christ. Also, we see that these martyrs, the ones who weren't killed, were diehard loyalists. All right? They did not receive the mark of the beast. They didn't fall under his deception. They didn't fall under his economy or his government. They kept faithful to the Lord in the tribulation. Man, these are some staunch saints here, willing to, even if they didn't die, not all of them died, all right, were willing to stand firm against world philosophy and trends that just pounded them, impressed upon them, and they would not give in. Revelation 20, look at verse number 9. And they came up to the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven, devoured them. Right? So what we have here is that this promise was given by Christ to the saints and those who remained faithful. All the saints, those persevering during the Old Testament, New Testament, church age, tribulation period, will be present during this final period of history. So that becomes, of course, for you and I, that becomes the blessing of status and privilege during the millennial reign of Christ. But there's a second blessing here in Scripture. In verse number 4, notice what it says. The last part of the verse, it says that they came to life and reigned with Christ. They came to life. So what is the blessing here? They're raised from the dead. They came to life. That's has a force that means that they lived again. Now, what does that assume here? This doesn't assume a spiritual resurrection, but actually a physical, bodily resurrection. What was a resurrection anyway? Remember, when you die, your body goes to the grave, right? Your soul, if you're a believer, goes into the presence of God. All right, and so therefore in the resurrection, the soul and the body come together with a new body, a body that cannot die. And so that's what takes place here. They came to life And the Bible refers to this as the first resurrection. Now, the second blessing also in the passage of Scripture in Revelation 20, verse number 6, and then is that they're not subject to the eternal wrath of God in the lake of fire. Look at verse number 6. It says, "Blessed and holy is the one who has part of the first resurrection. What happens over these, the second death has no power." What's the second death? The second death is eternal death. Remember, even those who didn't believe in Christ will be raised from the grave, given bodies that can no longer die, and they will be separated from God in the lake of fire for eternity. That's the second death. Look at chapter 20, verse number 14. It says, Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire, and anyone's name was not found written in the book of life. He was thrown into the lake of fire. The second death is eternal separation from God forever. Here's the blessing of the saints, that the wrath of God doesn't fall upon them in the second death. Why? They were part of the first resurrection. They are reigning with Christ in the millennium. They don't have to fear this wrath of God upon unbelievers, because they are believers. And so, isn't that a blessing to know that? Yes, it is. It's a blessing to know that. And just considering the first resurrection, there are some things that are interesting, at least. It includes, the first resurrection includes all the saints of all ages. That means, back in Corinthians, Christ is the first fruits, right? Then at the rapture, those who, the church being taken up and resurrected, and then the tribulation saints would be all part of the first resurrection. In the first resurrection, what happened before, it will happen actually before the thousand-year literal reign of Christ in verse number 4. Also in the first resurrection, the second death has no power over those who are raised in the first resurrection. Also, they will reign with Christ 1,000 years. And then, of course, they will have a resurrected body and live forever. The second resurrection will be the resurrection of all unbelievers. Look at 20, verse number 12. It says this, "And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which are written in the books according to their deeds, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, everyone according to their deeds." That is the second resurrection, and of course that is the resurrection of the wicked. That is the resurrection of the unbelievers, all unbelievers. The second resurrection will happen after the thousand-year reign of Christ. So there's a picture here that there's two resurrections separated by 1,000 years, right? If you look at verse number 5 of Revelation, notice what it says. "The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed." So, again, the Bible is giving us an indication of two resurrections, and, of course, the second one being resurrection of unbelievers standing before the white throne of God, being judged by God from his accurate records that he has been keeping. And, of course, it's going to be a fair and a righteous judgment. Those who have not been found written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be cast into the lake of fire. All right, so those are some of the things. But what is the primary purpose of the millennium? Now, I've been leaking this out as we have gone on, but there's basically two. The first one is this: the restoration of Israel. Remember when Paul wrote in Romans chapter 11, he said that, "And all Israel will be saved." I think that statement kind of shocked him too. He was talking about a national conversion of Israel, in the land, right? Well, if the tribulation was to call Israel back to them, well, the millennial period will be the time where Israel will be restored to the land. In other words, Israel's rebellion and dispersion throughout the world did not qualify the nation from the covenant promises. What I mean by that is the Abrahamic, the Davidic, and the New Covenants. And the reason why is the one who keeps those promises is not Israel, but God himself. And God doesn't go back on his promises. Also, Israel's unfaithfulness would not cause the Lord to be unfaithful to his promise that he gave to the nations, not only through the prophets and the covenants, but all through the scripture. So, when Israel is restored to the land in the millennium and brought back to her land, Israel, she'll be cleansed from her sins, she'll be granted a new heart of worship and obedience, and she'll enjoy living in peace and prosperity under the rule of a Davidic king. And that Davidic king is who? Jesus Christ, right? So the first purpose of the millennium is going to be that of Israel being restored back to their land, God fulfilling the promises to her. And then the second is this, the reign of Christ. Brethren, I just want to mention something. There is coming a day in the future when the Lord Jesus Christ will return in power and glory and restore a great theocracy that was lost and reign on the throne of David in a restored Jerusalem. That Christ will rule and reign like no other earthly lord or king before him. He's never done that before. He's never done that on earth from the throne in Jerusalem, as he promised in the Old Testament. He will reign in perfect wisdom. He will reign and will execute justice and righteousness upon the earth like no other lord or king ever has, even King David himself and Solomon. He will be unlike any other king. He will be the king that the world in the hearts of men and women have been looking for from the beginning of time, from the time of Adam and Eve. He will be that king like no other king. Look at what it says in Revelation 19, verse 16. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written. What is it? King of kings and Lord of lords. Translators make sure they put it in bold letters so you don't miss that. So, see, the millennial period is for the purpose of showing that Christ can reign. He can subdue his enemies and the greatest enemy, Satan, and bind him. And he can rule with, as it says in Revelation 2 and 19, with a rod of iron, right? And the reason why does he have to rule with a rod of iron? Because in the millennial period, not everybody will be saved. Not everybody will be saved. In fact, it does show us that, well, let me just look at verse number 7. Here's the last bling of Satan. Verse number 7, it says this. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. All right, now, so the 1,000 years are over. Satan has to be released. And according to Scripture, he is not allowed to be released until God said so. So the Lord is in control of all things. In fact, Christ is still reigning on the throne. He's on the throne there. He'll be on his throne and be Lord of Lords and King of Kings forever. So, see, Satan's fifth abode, which will be the abyss that I've already called the abyss, God will loose him from his imprisonment. Christ will release Satan and give him freedom again. Look what it says in verse number 3, back to verse 3, in the middle of the verse. It says, and he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were complete. After these things, he must be released for a short period of time. There is a must about Satan's release that God mentions in Scripture. Now, why is it that Satan's release is necessary? Why not just end it there? Well, there are, I'm going to give you three reasons, but there's probably more than three. There are more than three, but here's the first one. It will be used of God to accomplish the final sorting of the millennial believers and unbelievers. It will be a test of the heart. Don't forget, in the millennium period, I said not all people will be saved, right? Some people who have given lip service to Christ and obeyed him because of the king he was, in their heart never believed. So it will be a test of the heart. Satan will come and tempt them. He will again deceive them. He will again use that time to get them to worship who? Him. And follow him. That's what he's going to do again. So that's the first reason. The second reason would be those who did not receive Christ, even when Satan was out of the picture, they will ultimately prove to be unfit to spend eternity with Christ. Now let me remind you that during the millennium, under the personal reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be perfect peace. There will be universal prosperity. There will be plenty of food and absolute justice for everyone while he reigns on the earth. The kingdom of Christ will include everything that is good for men. But in that, here's the thought. A perfect environment does not produce perfect people. If those people are not connected to the one reigning on the throne. And so the horror of it is that people tend and will tend to follow the devil and not repent and follow Christ. In fact, in more than one place, the Bible says this, after God done a great thing, it says in Revelation 9:21, and they did not repent of their murderers, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immoralities, nor of their thefts. They did not turn. See how depraved and dark the heart of man is. How radically depraved are we as people? So utterly incapable in and of ourselves of choosing and doing that which is acceptable to God apart from divine grace. Do you realize we're dead? We cannot respond to God unless divine grace moves us to respond to him. We are dead. In the tribulation, Satan bound, and men's hearts still dead. That's hard to believe. So mankind really has no recuperative powers to enable him to recover. He's hopelessly lost. So man's salvation is always and wholly dependent upon the grace of God and Christ's redemptive work on the cross. Well, there's a last reason why it's necessary for Satan to be released. It will make plain the fact that neither the designs of Satan nor the waywardness of the human heart will be altered nor changed by the mere passing of time. In other words, if God gave another million years, men would still remain depraved and corrupt and in their own heart, and they would not follow God, they would follow Satan. So, see, the human depravity on its own will never choose Christ, but actually will flock to Satan. Whew, that's hard to believe. But that's the truth. God doesn't hold back the truth. Look at verse number 8 of Revelation 20. He's released, and then verse 8 says, and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. And what is he going to do? He's going to gather them together, what? To war, right? For the war. The number of them like the sand of the seashore. Wait a minute. Christ just got done reigning for 1,000 years, and he's able to get a multitude which can't be numbered. So, see, Satan has a twofold purpose in doing this thing after he's released. He gathers the nation by deception for final battle against the saints and Christ in Jerusalem. In fact, he brings up the Gog and the Magog there. Those were the kings of the northern lands in Ezekiel mentioned. But back in Ezekiel, what happened there is that God intervened on their behalf and delivered them. Well, he brings that up here in Scripture because God intervenes again to come and destroy the coalition of nations and to restore the people so that all will recognize that he is God and he has the authority over all nations and all peoples and all spirits. He is that person. And then look at verse 8 of Revelation 20. He will gather them in great numbers like the sand of the seashore. Verse number 9, and he came up on the broad plain of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city. All right, so here's the picture here. Satan gets all the nations of the world to come against who? Israel. Right? We are there with him after the millennial reign. And he gathers the nations who did not believe in the Messiah, who did not trust in Christ, even in that perfect, great reign that he had on the earth. They rebelled against him. They followed the enemy anyway, right? And that just proves, it just shows that apart from God's grace, we are without help and hope. So the fact that you're saved is not some mere decision you made to come to Christ because you felt good that day. Or you were just moved emotionally. You come to Christ because God has been working on your heart. He has been chipping away that stony heart, bringing you to the place that he's going to open your eyes to see. He's going to give you a heart of flesh to believe. And then you're going to turn and you're going to see the wickedness of your sin, the rebellion of your sin, not just for sin itself, but your rebellion against a holy and a just God, and say, Lord, woe is me, save me. That's what you're going to do. That's what you've done. That's the only way you really come to the place where you get saved. So what happens in verse number 9? Satan will make a mad attempt to capture the camp of the saints. And the term camp is a place that the people of God found protection and blessing with their God. In the Old Testament, when the Shekinah glory was there and the tent, the tabernacle was there, it was called the encampment of God. There we have the same thing here, God being in their presence, Christ reigning on the throne. And so what happens? Look at verse number 9. It tells us very clearly, the last part of the verse, is there really a battle? Not really, because what happens in verse number 9, it says this. This is God's blast of descending fire to devour the nations. It says, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Brethren, it's done. It's over. The rebellion will end, and God's destruction of unbelievers. There's no battle, only a descending fire from heaven. Like Ezekiel talked about fire and brimstone. He also talks about, and I will send fire upon Magog and those who inhabit the coastlands in safety, and they will know that I am the Lord. Why does he do this? To know that he is not only King of kings, but he is the Lord of all things. He has the last word. He has the power to devour and put to an end without lifting a sword the greatest of enemies, spiritual and human. So all the enemies of God are devoured by fire. God now turns his sights on Satan, and ends his final fling with a fiery conclusion. And remember, Satan's leash is further shortened and restricted to a place prepared long time ago in eternity. Remember what Matthew, what the Lord said in Matthew 25, and he will say also to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. So see, eternal fire has always been prepared for the devil and his angels. And so what happens here, look at 20, verse number 10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So in a sense, the song that we sang, or the quote that he gave from Jonathan Edwards, is right here in Revelation. Having on our minds, in our hearts, not only the bliss and joy of heaven, but the torments of hell. That this is real. Sometimes we think of it as something just, maybe it's just imaginary. Like we go to the movies and it's not really real. We live in that age in which everything seems imaginary. There's no lines of truth and error, or, you know, what is true and what is not true before our minds. And sometimes we think, well, this sounds like a fairy tale here, but this is real. This is going to take place. And so the confinement of Satan will be forever in the lake of fire. Christ's victory over Satan will only be finalized when Satan is thrown into his sixth abode, and that is the lake of fire. Now, the thing about this is that everyone who followed him at any age in history will also end up there. I read it in verse number 14. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So it should bring all of us to think, wait a minute, if this is the demise of unbelievers, of those who have not followed Christ, that all unbelievers and demonic forces are cast into this place, all unbelievers must suffer the same eternal penalty of the one they worshipped. So the only solution is, if you don't know Christ, is to repent and trust in Christ today before it's too late. So I pray also, though, that this teaching from the Word of God will make you watchful. It will make you prayerful. It will make you ready to meet the Lord at any time. That it will also, while you're waiting for the Lord, cause you to labor diligently for Christ and not be lazy and wait for his return. We're going to be taking the Lord's table in just a few minutes here. One of the things about the Lord's table is that it is a picture of his death and resurrection. And when we do it, we proclaim his death until he, what? Comes. So, again, the Lord's table is a reminder of us, not only of what Christ accomplished in securing our salvation completely and totally, but he's coming, and all these things that are written in Scripture will happen and will take place. And so that's what the Lord's table is about. And I'm going to end there and just give you some reminders again that, listen, remember, the Lord's table is, it does declare your obedience when you partake of the Lord's table faithfully. Because the Lord said he commanded to do this. It does confirm that of your interest in Christ, that you are interested in obeying him, in pleasing him. It also confirms there's a difference between you now and you before, right? You now want to belong to the church and to and not to the world anymore. So only Christians, only those who have given evidence of their saving faith are to partake of the Lord's table. And as they do that, they really declare their different standing that they have in God's family as opposed to what their standing was in the world. And as they do that, what do? They come and examine their examining receivers. They receive the Lord's table with an examined heart. They come and receive the Lord's table with a confessing heart. They have been grown last year and this year with discernment, so they have a discerning heart. They come and take the Lord's table with a declaring heart. They want to declare what Christ has done for them. But they also come to the Lord's table with a very thankful heart, a joyful heart, a glory-bound heart. And they come and they declare the new covenant that God's given them, a heart of flesh, and taken away their stony heart, their unbelieving heart. And as we do that, we declare his death and we declare his return. So this morning, let's prepare ourselves as we partake today of the Lord's table, and in doing so, do it with a heart that is obedient, wants to serve and follow Christ. And remember, if you have any children here, or if you have not trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior please do not take the Lord's table this morning. But if you want to trust Christ, you don't know if you have or not, and you want to understand how to come to faith in Christ, you can talk with me, and I would love to explain it to you or pass you on to someone who can explain it to you so you can know that you have eternal life, right? That's what it's all about. Are you in the kingdom? That's what it's about. Let's pray. This morning I do ask you that as we prepare for the Lord's table, that you would just bless us during this time, not only in the hearing of the word of God, but in the exaltation of your name and in the practice of obeying you in this ordinance. And I pray, Lord, as we do that, you would continue to form us into the image of Christ and keep setting us apart to do what is pleasing in your sight. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So let's just take